Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John 3, 1 through 21. The Apostle John, probably writing the last of the four Gospels to be written, concentrates on incidents that are not found in the other Gospels, and concentrates on showing us something of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in the glorious incarnation. So John chapter 3, the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Now, we've been looking in these afternoon meetings at Martin Luther's 1518 Heidelberg Theses, the Heidelberg Disputation, which took place in the spring of 1518, in April of that year, is very, very important, as it's the first time that Martin Luther was able to publicly present the theology that he had learned from the Bible. It took place at the triennial meeting of the Augustinian Order in Heidelberg in Germany. And it's a remarkable thing in the providence of God that it was a triennial meeting. So Martin Luther was always going to have been asked there to speak. And Luther was asked to set forth his theology in a public debate, not in a hostile setting, but in a friendly setting. This was the monastic order he belonged to. And they had a tradition at the meeting. They were the Augustinian order, named for the great North African church father, Augustine of Hippo, flourished in the 5th century. And because they were the Augustinian order, they had a tradition that they would, at each of their triennial meetings, have a public debate defending the theology, the teaching of Augustine. And Johann von Staupitz, who was the senior Augustinian in Germany, and a great friend of Luther, it was Staupitz who had put Luther in his position as a university theologian, who had made him a university professor, who'd encouraged him to study the Bible. And even though Luther was being attacked by the, primarily at the time, the Dominican order, who were a rival order of monks, friars, he was supported by Staupitz. And the fact that the Augustinians and the Dominicans were rivals meant that having the Dominicans angry with him was actually a plus point with the other Augustinians, because they thought, well, if he's annoying the Dominicans, he must be doing something right. Fascinatingly, at the Heidelberg disputation, there was a young Dominican, a man from that border area, Alsace, where France and Germany meet. And he was in Heidelberg doing his theology degree, doing his doctorate. And his name was Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer listened to Luther, and he thought, this is the Bible. This is biblical. This man sounds to me like the Apostle Paul. This man isn't saying, well, look at what these medieval theologians said. He's saying, look at what the Bible says. And after the debate, this young man went up to Martin Luther and asked, can I talk to you? And Luther said, look, I'm going out to lunch with Johann von Staupitz. Come along. And Luther, being Luther, of course, he bought, well, von Staupitz, I suspect, bought beer for the lot of them. They sat round the table eating German sausage and German bread, drinking beer and talking theology. And by the end of it, Martin Bucer had realised that the Dominican theology is wrong. This is the Bible's theology. And Bucer went on to become one of the leading reformers, working primarily in the city of Strasbourg. All because he sat in on this debate. So this is a very, very important debate in the Reformation. And the fascinating thing is that Luther doesn't talk about indulgences. He talks about works of the law, the works of man. He talks about the fear of God. Talks about free will. And he calls us to humility and to a realistic view of man and of the world. We've come in these studies to the 11th of the theses. And the thesis 11 is, arrogance cannot be avoided or true hope be present unless the judgment of condemnation is feared in every work. And thesis 12 related to it is, in the sight of God, sins are then truly venial, that is, forgivable, when they are feared by men to be mortal. It's this emphasis on the fear of God comes from Augustine as well as from the Bible. But it is a biblical emphasis. In fact, the Old Testament sums up true religion as the fear of God. That is, a reverent attitude towards him that sees him as the judge of all the earth, that sees him as the great king. And Luther says, you've either got the temptation to arrogance, or you have true humility. The fear of God is the essence of religion. the humility that says, to quote the title of a 20th century book on Luther's theology, let God be God. Let God be God. Rather than questioning him and saying, why do you do this? We say, you are God. You know what you're doing, and I don't. We let God be himself. We revere him. We fear him. We know that he is the righteous judge. And Luther here is striking at a medieval religion, which is an attitude to religion that a lot of people have, that religion means we do things to please God. That we have to do things to earn merit with God. The medieval theology is very much a merit theology. It's not just, of course, the medieval theology. The Muslim is explicitly looking for his good works to outbalance his bad works. The Muslim doctrine of salvation involves what they call the scales, weighing up. And that's how most people think about serving God, about our good works, that we have to have a weigh up our good works against our bad works. But Luther says, no, it's not like that at all. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says instead that salvation is by grace from beginning to end. So that if we think that we do something to earn God's favour, that's arrogant. That's arrogantly saying, I can please God by what I do. But actually, in every work that we do, not just our bad works, but our good works, there is enough of sin to condemn us. So that in every work, condemnation. If God were simply to deal with us according to what we do, in every work there would be condemnation. Our all, our best, says John Newton, my best is stained and marred with sin. My all is nothing worth. The very best that we do is stained and marred with sin. And it's something that the people of God have grasped from age to age. You think of Isaiah in the temple when he's called. And there he is, and God appears before him. And he cries out, woe is me, I am undone. Now this isn't because Isaiah was a very wicked man. In fact, as far as we can tell, Isaiah was a very good man. But it's because he was a very godly man that he saw that he was undone, lost, ruined. The Apostle Paul looks on his works and says, oh, wretched man that I am. Again, not because he's a very wicked man, but because he's a very godly man. The Lord Jesus Christ tells that familiar and very striking parable of the two men praying in the temple. We find in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And of course these are the, in terms of popular Jewish understanding at the time, these are the two poles, polar opposites of people. You've got the tax collector who is exploiting his own people, who's an agent of the occupying power, a collaborator, a thoroughgoing villain. That's how people view tax collectors. And then you've got the Pharisee. The very name Pharisee almost certainly means set apart ones. We're set apart from everyone else because we're so holy. That was the idea. They were those who sought to separate themselves from all sin, who sought to be as good as they could possibly be. And Jesus goes on to say, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is not a man on earth, a righteous man on earth, who does good and does not sin. We find in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. And so Luther says, look, unless we recognise that we don't do anything the way we ought to do it, that even in our good works there's something lacking, then we're being arrogant. And we think that God is pleased with us because of what we do. But of course, God is only ever pleased with anybody through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God is satisfied with his people. Because all our works, our righteousnesses, as well as our sins, have in them something deserving of God's condemnation. And Thesis 12, he says, in the sight of God, sins are then truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal. Now this, of course, is this medieval idea that you've got mortal sins, that is, deadly sins, condemning sins, sins that cut you off from God's grace, and venial sins, sins that are, in some sense, forgiven apart from having to go through the whole sacramental system to be reinstated in God's grace. But you note how Luther uses this medieval idea to undermine it. Because Luther says what the medieval theologians would do is they'd have lists. And they'd say, well, this sin is mortal, that sin is venial. This, and they go through all the different sins. So that not going to Mass on Sunday was mortal. Whereas other sins, such as gossiping about your neighbour behind his back, might be venial. And it's a matter of categorising actual acts. But you see that Luther in this thesis says that's not true at all. It's not a matter of you've got these two categories and you look at each sin and you say, well, this particular sin is always venial, this is always mortal. But it's rather that the sins that are forgiven are the sins that we confess to God. Confession, of course, was a central aspect of medieval piety. The so-called sacrament of penance consisted in confessing sins. And it's very interesting that in the Lutheran Reformation, Luther said there's only two sacraments. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But, he said, we'll keep confession as a practice, not because it's sacramental, but because it's helpful to confess our sins. Now, you must remember, of course, Martin Luther had a very deep sense of personal sin. Von Staupitz, as the senior Augustinian, had been troubled by Luther coming to him again and again to confess his sins in great long catalogues. Now you remember that Luther at this point is living in a monastery. I mean, what can you get up to in a monastery that's particularly bad? But that's not the point for Luther. The point for Luther is he feels that every sin is a great sin because it's against a great God. So that to say that there are some sins that don't deserve damnation is nonsensical for Luther. And we confess our sins. And it's precisely this point, of course, that the Apostle John makes when he writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 from verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Luther recognises that what makes a sin forgivable, if you will, or venial, as he puts it, or not, is whether it's confessed to God, seeking his forgiveness. And the reason we confess our sins to God, seeking his forgiveness, is that we feel, we know, that our sins deserve damnation. And so, even though he's using the medieval language, Luther's totally undermining the medieval idea of mortal and venial sins by saying it's not about making a catalogue. It's about whether we confess our sins to God seeking forgiveness. And so Luther emphasised this point about the fear of God, the need of humility and the need of realism about our sin. And so he comes very easily on to the next set of theses, which are about free will. Free will was one of the great debates of the Reformation. So thesis 13, he says, "Free will, after the fall, exists in name only. And as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin." And this again is rooted in the medieval theology, which said that, yes, man is fallen, but the fall hasn't made it so that we're dead towards God, we're just mortally wounded, and that we're able by our free will to do what we can toward God, and God will come the rest of the way. So the medieval theologians would say, well, do what you can. And Luther says, if you do what you can, you sin. And that's why you need to be forgiven, and that's why you need the grace of God alone for salvation. The term free will, of course, it's very important to understand what is meant by free will. And in the terms of the medieval theologians, what they thought was that man is able to do some good, to will something that is acceptable to God, and if we do what's in us, then God will do the rest. And Luther's response here is, well, yeah, what is in us is sin, because we are sinners. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have that great catalogue that the Apostle Paul produces in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the scriptures when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one." That nobody does good, and that what is in us is sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged over Pharisaic traditions about hand washing and what defiles a man, he explained, she says in Matthew chapter 15, reading from verse 17, "Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." That what's important is the heart, and the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it, says Jeremiah the prophet. And there's the problem, that the human will, after the fall, is enslaved to sin. That's why Luther says, well, free will after the fall exists in name only. But what does that mean? He goes on to explain in the 14th thesis. He says, well, it's like this. Free will after the fall has the power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can do evil in an evil capacity. It's active to do evil. Luther wrote a little explanation of the theses. And he said, and he gives this illustration. He says, an illustration will make the meaning of this thesis clear. Just as a dead man can do something toward life only in his original capacity, i.e. when he was still alive, so he can do something toward death in an active manner while he lives. That is, he can kill himself. Free will, however, is dead, as demonstrated by the dead whom our Lord has raised up. So he says, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, for example, that shows us what it means to be saved. In our reading from John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. And the you in the original, in verse 7, is in the plural. It's not just you, Nicodemus, but it's you generally must be born again. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, speaks of the Ephesians as having been, he says, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So you were dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you were dead toward God, unable to do good in an active capacity, but you were able to do evil in an active capacity. Active evil. You see, there's some who will say, well, you Calvinists, it's often said against Calvinists, although actually it's Lutherans will say the same thing, is you say that people are dead. Well, actually, it's not that we Calvinists or the Lutherans or the Reformed, that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what the Bible says. You were dead. Well, dead people can't do anything. Ah, but it's, you see, this is an illustration. And there's a sense in which the unregenerate is the living dead, the walking dead. They are walking, you see, according to the course of this world, alive to sin, dead to God, able to do evil in an active capacity. But then Luther has this wonderful phrase, the power to do good only in a passive capacity. What's he mean by that? Well, he illustrates that with the idea of the resurrection. See, a dead body can't do anything to make itself alive. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along to the grave of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus returns to life, gets up, and he comes out. The reason Lazarus can do good is because Jesus Christ gives him life. The reason any of us is able to will to do good is that Jesus Christ gives us life. It's what he does. He makes us alive. And this is the marvellous thing about the gospel. The gospel's not a message of self-improvement. It's a message of new birth. It's a message of new life, of new creation. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that raises the dead. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's remarkable in the scriptures when we read of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. that he did them by his words. And why is that? It's because he is God. In fact, he is, as the Apostle John says, he's the Word of God. So, of course, when he speaks, what he says happens. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus Christ goes to a man possessed by a demon and says to the demon, "Get out." And the demon gets out. He goes to someone who is sick and he says, "Be healed," and they are healed. Instantaneously. Immediately. And in salvation, Jesus Christ comes to the person who is to be saved and says, by the Holy Spirit, "Come forth, be made alive." And there is salvation. You must be born again, Jesus says. That's the absolute necessity. You must be born again. If you're going to do anything good, as far as God's concerned, there is a relative good down here, that people can do things that are relatively good. But in terms of absolute good, if you're going to do anything that's absolutely good in God's sight, it's only by his grace. You must be born again, he says. This is totally non-negotiable. Absolutely, you must be born again. Free will after the fall has the power to do good only in a passive capacity. That is, if it's given life, it can do good. Just as the dead body, if it's given life, it can do things. But as long as it is dead, it's dead. But the Holy Spirit must breathe upon the dry bones so that they can live. Now, again, people talk of free will, and we must ask, well, what do people mean by free will? There's a sense in which the Lutherans, the Reformed will say, well, man does have free will in the sense of being able to do what we want to do, without some external force bearing down on us. The problem is that we're sinners by nature. We're natural born sinners. So when we're born, we do sin. And God must make man alive. But what the medievals understood, and what free will teachers tend to understand by free will, is that man has the ability, without God's assistance, or perhaps with some assistance, not life-giving, but some little bit of assistance, to do what is good on his own, or with a little bit of help. But the reality is that we have the ability to do good only by the grace of God. You must, Jesus says, be born again. And so Luther here calls us back to the Bible, away from philosophical theologies, to a realistic view about what human beings can do, that the one who is in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man, the unregenerate human being, cannot please God. That what is pleasing to God in us has to be produced by God. That the human will is radically, that at the root, is corrupted. And he calls us then to humility, to listen to the scriptures, and to see that we must be saved by God alone. Not by our cooperating with God, but by God alone. And then we fall on our knees and fall on our faces, and give to him, to God, all the praise and all the glory, because salvation is of the Lord. We are called to see this in the scriptures, that we may worship and adore, and may we praise his name. Amen.
Amen.